Good to see you here today, and good to have some visitors with us. We're always glad to have visitors in our class. And then we have some that are watching online, some of our shut-ins, and we greet you today, too. We're glad you're able to do that, and some folks around the country are watching the Sunday school class, and so we're glad that they're able to do that. You have your textbook, I hope, Genesis chapter 42. Let's turn there. Genesis chapter 42. And this is the story about the 10 brothers of Joseph going from their land down to Egypt to see Joseph. They didn't know that's who they were going to see, but that's where they were going. And so this story of Joseph, the story of he and his brothers, continues to unfold. And there are three things here in your lesson you see that guide us through this lesson. Number one, in verses 1 through 5, we have the journey from Canaan to Egypt. They lived up in Canaan. They had to go down to Egypt. And then the interview with Joseph. That is an interesting interview. We'll look at that in verses 6 through 24. And then in verses 25 through 38, they made their trip back to Canaan. First of all, the journey from Canaan to Egypt. That's recorded in the first five verses of chapter 42. In your outline, A is famine. Famine strikes the land of Canaan. And it was a terrible famine. It was all over the place during that time, all over the known world, really. But it certainly included this area, and there was great famine in the land of Canaan. In verse 1, he says, "Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another?" He's saying, we're starving. We have famine. And really, they were at their wit's end. They were in a place where they just were running out of food. And even his family alone, all of that family was required a whole lot of food. But this was Joseph's prophecy. You remember that? That was one of the things that God revealed to him. And that there was going to be these years of famine. And told him to lay up the corn, lay up the food, the wheat and all. And then that would make Pharaoh rich, and it also would keep them in stock as far as Egypt with all the food that they needed. So that was the prophecy of famine that now has come true. And let me remind you that every prophecy in the Bible, every one of them, is going to come true. So it's good to study the Bible and know what they are. How do we know about eschatology and the future and all those things? We know it because we know what the Bible says. And the Bible lets us know about our future. I'm glad we're not in darkness or blind about the future of our welfare as far as born-again believers. So Joseph's prophecy of famine has now come to pass. And then the men from Canaan certainly had a need, and that's what he was saying in verse 1. They had a great need for corn. Joseph's prophecy was coming to pass about that, and the men from Canaan had a need, and that was for the bread for life. Bread for life. In other words, keep living physically. They had to have water. They had to have bread, and they didn't have anything. They were running out. So they needed this bread for life. That reminds us that all people are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they need spiritual bread to bring them to life. People are dead in their trespasses and sin. And so I'm glad that we can offer them that bread of life. And who is that bread of life? You know who it is, don't you? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And all men everywhere have a need for spiritual bread and for eternal life. Those are the words you want in your blank there. Jesus said, I am the what? Bread of life. I am the bread of life. Well, what did he mean? Did you go down and he's a loaf of bread like you buy at Kroger's? or something like that. Is that what he's talking about, a hamburger bun? Not at all. He's talking about himself. And he said, Jesus said unto them, I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Does that mean that once you get saved, you want any more food? Well, I guarantee I can look around and tell you that's not true. You can look up here and tell that's not true. He's not talking about physical food for the physical body. He's talking about spiritual matters. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. In other words, Jesus will satisfy. I have found that he satisfies me. How about you? He always satisfies me. Now, I may have some questions I have to ask him about sometimes, but he always has the answer, and he's always there to satisfy me. And he said, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So if you want to be hungry and you want to not thirst, then trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Those are spiritual things he's talking about. We'll never thirst spiritually. We'll have the answer. We'll know. We know what we believe. We know we're sinners. Jesus died for us, paid our sin debt. And those who have received him and repented and made him the Lord of their life, they are people who are satisfied as those that he's speaking of, the bread of life, all of those things. I am the bread of life. They needed physical bread, but everybody in the world needs spiritual bread. I've been to a lot of countries, and guess what? I found out they all have a need, spiritual need, whether it's India or Brazil. I've been there in France where they're so educated, and Mexico and Guatemala and a number of other places, Africa. And guess what? They all have spiritual needs. And the answer for all of it is Jesus Christ, if they had just come to Jesus. And a lot of them are glad to come to Jesus. They're tired of that old religion that doesn't offer them anything definite for the future. And thank God for that kind of response out of them. They're looking for something to fill their souls, the bread and water of life. And I'm glad Jesus has been doing that for over 2,000 years now. Ironside, H.A. Ironside, called it heart satisfaction. I think that's good. Heart satisfaction, the bread of life and the water and heart satisfaction. People are hungry, they're weak, they're disturbed, they don't know where they're going, they're defeated, they have problems. Come to Jesus. He's the bread of life. He is the water of life. And then B in the outline, Jacob's sons go to Egypt to buy corn. Verse 2, and he said, Jacob said, behold, I've heard that there's corn in Egypt. I've heard there's corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die. This is a serious matter. He said, why are you standing around here? Get busy, get going. Why weren't they going? Well, there are a number of reasons maybe they weren't going. It was a long trip. It was some 350 to 400 miles or 250 to 300 miles, and it would take 6 weeks to make that round trip if they did that. And then they would be, they might be robbed on the way, and there were dangers as they would make that trip and the distance, all of those times. And then when they got there, they were foreigners. They didn't necessarily all have a good relationship. But he was saying, why aren't you going? We need to do something. We need to go. And to me, that was an act of faith, an act of faith on Jacob's part, the latter part of that. He said, buy for us from thence that we may live and not die. He had faith that things were going to work out, that they were going to get that food, and so he wanted them to go. Now, some people have a problem accepting and believing what God says. I've talked to people who said, how can I believe? I just don't know. How can I believe what you're saying about the tithe? Or how can I believe what you're saying about giving and all of those things? This reminds me of the fact that Jacob heard it. He heard it. Somebody told him there was food there, and he acted on what he heard. That's how we find out, and that's how we exercise our belief. It's the same with the gospel. In Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe, act. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so Jacob got corn, and you will see that they brought it back. And that's the way we get eternal life. Look, Jesus said, you're a sinner, and he died for you, paid your sin debt. And the way to really exercise that faith is step out, trust him, believe him, ask him to save you, and guess what? You will not be disappointed. He will save you, and he's promised that over and over and over. Jacob got corn, but if you trust Christ, you get eternal life. That's a pretty good deal to get eternal life. And then the 10 sons of Jacob followed. They decided to go. Verses 3 through 5, they followed their father's instructions. Benjamin was the youngest, and Jacob didn't want to let him go. I think that he was the true brother of Joseph. They were the sons of Rachel, not Leah. Jacob had the other sons, 12 of them. A lot of them were from Leah. Some of them were from her handmaids. But when we think about Joseph and we think about Benjamin, they were from the wife that he loved the most, the dearest one. You remember the story about Jacob reaping a little bit of what he sowed in his deception. And so his father-in-law-to-be sent the wrong wife in the tent with him. And he got a little real big surprise. He said, that wasn't who I was expecting. And so then he wound up with Rachel. Now, don't try to figure all that out. That's God's providence, but that's what happened. And he took Joseph's place as his favorite, I guess. He favored him a lot like he did Joseph. And I go back to this issue of corn. Someone has said there was no corn there. Others have felt that. There are a lot of different theories. I think it was probably sorghum or wheat barley, or it could have actually been corn. Somebody said they didn't grow corn. Well, ancient corn cobs were found, or corn cobs were found in ancient Egyptian tombs and other ritual sites, corn cobs. And that comes from corn, in case you don't know. And so they found it and they proved it that there was corn in Egypt. How it got there, probably they were in some trade agreement and got some seed and planted it there. And so it was there. But anyway, that has been proven that there was corn there. But it could have been one of the other wheats, but they got that. And he knew it was there. But he wanted to keep Benjamin. He loved him. He was his favorite at this time. Then Roman numeral 2, the interview comes up now with Joseph, verses 6 through 24. Joseph's brothers bow down to him. Look at verse 6. And Joseph was a governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came, and what did they do? And bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Did anybody predict that? Did anybody say that was going to happen? You remember the story of the sheaves? And he said, my sheaf was the tallest, and all of your sheaves were around and bowed down to me. And they got mad. They knew what he was talking about. He was saying, God has revealed to me someday you're going to bow down to me. I'm going to be over you. And that made them hot. They made them mad, so mad that they were going to kill him, and yet they wound up selling him off. But that was a part of it, and that was the thing that they had, the vision that he had of the sheaves, and he told them about it. And that's why they hated him. Now, keep this in mind. This was all in God's permissive and sovereign plan. This was all in God's permissive and sovereign plan for the development of the nation of Israel. It had to happen. Something like this had to happen. And God was preserving the nation. If he had not preserved the nation, Jesus would not have been born in that lineage. And if Jesus had not been born, you and I would not have a Savior today. So God was in charge of this. Get that in your mind. These are not accidents. That doesn't excuse some human rationalization and reasoning and the results of that. But all of this was in God's plan for the development of the nation, to preserve the nation of Israel, and the Messiah was going to come through Israel. And then Joseph accuses his brothers of being spies. It gets real interesting right along here. Verses 7 and 8, look at those verses. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. Now, why did he know them? Well, they were grown, if you remember. They were adults when they played that horrible trick on him, if you can call it a trick, when they tried to kill him, get rid of him, and all of that. So they had not changed as much as Joseph, who was a 17-year-old teenager, had changed. And so Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, "Whence come ye?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." They were quick to say to buy food because they wanted him to know that was exactly why they were there. In verse 8, and Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. They didn't recognize him. You remember the culture of the Egyptians, they shaved their hair off and they didn't have a beard, and that would certainly change the looks of somebody that otherwise might be recognized as a Jew, that might be recognized as part of their nationality and all. Now, in these verses, I think it's good to remember you see no vengeance here. He's not trying to get even with them. You follow what he's trying to do. He's bringing them to conviction. He's bringing them to a place of repentance. That's what he's doing all along. But he's having a little fun with it, I believe. And so he talks to them about this. But not revenge. He was trying to get to their hearts, leading them to repentance. They didn't know him, and as I mentioned, there were reasons for that. But he knew them. Now, Joseph leads them to tell them about their family. See in your outline, and about that background. And he really wants to know about Benjamin. He certainly wanted to hear about what was going on with him. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and he said to them, "Ye are spies." He's having a little fun here, I think. I don't think he for one moment thought they were spies. Why would somebody send 10 brothers together at one location, at one place, to be spies? And so, but he's saying, "You're spies to see the nakedness of the land that you're come to. You're come." In other words, that was something the Egyptians were really careful about. That if somebody wanted to get into the interior, they wanted to know who they were. And since that was their culture, and the sons of Jacob knew that, I think he was just letting them know that he was having a little fun with them and accusing them of being spies, and they were a little bit concerned about all of that, about that. Now, this, all that they're fixing to go through has a little bit to do with the fact that even though they repent later, they're always, when you sin, there are always consequences. Keep that in mind. I don't care who you are, if you sin, there are consequences. And some are long term, some get over and you repent and God forgives and you go on about your business, but there are consequences. And so they're facing some of this right now. In verses 10 through 12, they're saying, and they said unto him, "Nay, my Lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies." And he said unto them, "Nay, but I to see the nakedness of the land you come." They said, "No, we're true men. We've come in." What do they mean? Well, he knew they were men, but what they're saying there is, "We're being honest with you. We're telling you the truth. We're men of character. We're men that are telling you the absolute truth about who we are and why we are here." And so they're saying that we're together, not as spies, but we're here. And I think that Joseph is continuing to lead them in guilt and repentance. They were nervous. They were getting nervous. You read the text, and they were getting nervous about everything. Joseph then puts them into prison, verses 14 through 17. We wonder why he put them in prison. Well, I think, again, it was to get them to understand and acknowledge sin. By the way, they caused him to go to prison, didn't they? And here it comes back on them that they are going to prison. But he was kinder than they were. And it was to get them to acknowledge their sin, get them to confess their sin before the Lord. So he put them in prison there for 3 days. Joseph, then E in your outline, put Simeon in prison. Simeon was one of the rough ones of the children. But he put him in prison and demands that Benjamin be brought to Egypt. Verses 18 through 24. Look at verse number 20. Drop down to there. But bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. He said, I'm testing you. You go back and bring Benji here. Bring young Benjamin. I want to see him and see if you're genuine about what you're saying and about what you're doing. And so Joseph wanted to see Benji. Joseph thought that this maybe had been a way to get Jacob back there too. He wanted to see his daddy. And if Benji was there and Jacob would come, then they'd all be there. And by the way, he needed all of them there in order to fulfill the prophecy accurately so that they all would bow down to him, including Benjamin. And so also that being prophetically accurate, all 11 had to bow down. Now in verse 21, he's reliving some things, and they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother. They're reliving what they did, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear, therefore is this distress come upon us. Now keep in mind, it had been 20 years since they did that, and they still felt guilt. They were still living guilt, 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 guilt. And friend, if you don't confess and repent and admit your guilt to Jesus, you'll keep living with that guilt. And even if you're saved, if you don't come to grips and get honest with God and say, I've got sin in my life, and I am going to judge that sin, you're going to live with it, and there will be some problems because of it. And so they're reliving that, and you get the attitude now they're beginning to be a little repentant. They're beginning to admit their guilt. David said to Nathan, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said, the Lord has taken away your sin, and you shall not die. It was when David admitted his sin, and he said, you've admitted it, you've repented, and you won't die. The prodigal came home and he said, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven and in your sight. And then things turned out real good. We have to admit our guilt. We have to admit if we have sin. You cannot pet and baby sin in your life and expect not to have any complications from that. And so in verse 24, you see Joseph having sort of pity on him. And he turned himself about from them, verse 24, and he wept and returned to them again and communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. He could have had him killed. He could have said, take them out and kill them. Nobody would question him. He had the absolute authority of Pharaoh. He had the absolute authority to do it, but he didn't do it. You know, we ought to learn something from that. People let us down. People hurt us, hurt our loved ones and all that. To keep a vengeful heart in bitterness is wrong. It is wrong. Confess it and make it right. And I guarantee you there's someone in this class struggling with that today. Somebody is struggling with something like that today, no doubt. Get it right with God. And he wasn't trying to get even with them. Then we have the return to Canaan. Verses 25 through 38, these verses tell the story, relate the story to return to Canaan when they discover that Joseph had put their money back in their sacks, returned to Canaan, and they put it back in the sacks, and that made them afraid too. They said, well, they're going to accuse us of stealing this money. verses 25 through 27. Look at what he said. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way, and thus did he unto them. And they laded their ashes with corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened the sack to give his ass provender in the end to feed his donkey, he espied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God had done to us? They still had that guilt feeling. What's God doing to us? We're reaping what we sowed. What is he doing to us? And so always that guilt can be there. In verse 28, that's what they're saying. What's God doing to us? And then the brothers told their father of their experiences in Egypt and made a demand for Benjamin to be brought back. Well, Jacob didn't want to do that. In those next few verses, they just rehearsed what had happened on the way home and some of those things and what Joseph had told them that they needed to bring Benji back. And then they rehearsed all of that story, verses 29 through 37. Verse 38, and he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. The two children of my wife that I love so very much, if mischief befall him by the way in the which ye go, then shall you bring down my gray hairs. He's already a gray-haired older man with sorrow to the grave. He said, that'll just kill me. And it probably would have, but God had another plan, didn't he? And he worked that plan out. So, just a few takeaways, a few things to remember. There's always payment for sin. Always. You reap what you sow. It is a fact. But we know that time and space don't erase guilt. 20 years they were living with guilt, and they had not made it right with others or with God. And then God has his own way, he always does, of working out his plan. He allows certain things. It may not be right, but he uses those things and he works out his plan. Romans 8:28, we know that some things work together. Oops. We know that how many things? All things work together. All things work together for those that love the Lord, those who are called according to his purpose. Now, why does he do that? To conform us to the image of his son. That's the predestination he's made for us, to make us more like Jesus. And so all these things work out. Don't forget, all the things that are happening politically, universally, worldwide, with our president and everybody else, all that stuff that's going on with Russia and China, God's not up there doing this and saying, I don't know what I'm going to do about this situation. God is allowing it. And prophecy says China and Russia will be very much involved in the end time events. So get ready for the trumpet, because the Lord, I think, could come very, very soon. And let's remember those simple lessons. Take them home with you. Think about them. Meditate on. There's always penalty. There's always a payment for sin. And you got to get rid of that guilt by confessing. That's the only way. And then God can turn things around and use those things for his glory. When I was called to be a preacher, some of you would know it, but I was in reformatory school. And my first night there on the second floor of Redbud Cottage as a 12-year-old, God got a hold of my heart and called me to preach. So I guess he forgave me. Here I am. And been at it for quite a long time. You see, God used that in my life to break me, to make me realize some things. And I surrendered my life for full-time service. God can take even bad things, and he'll take them and use them for his glory. Thank you, Lord, for this chapter in the Word of God. Thank you for what we learned from Joseph, and what we learn from the brothers in this whole incident. Thank you for love and mercy and forgiveness. And may we forgive others as you have forgiven us. In Jesus' name, amen.